Those of you who've got good memories will remember that we looked at John chapter 4 some time ago. And what I wanted to do was to take a back view, as it were, take a step backwards and have a big view of chapter 4 and ask some questions. I try and do this from time to time because it helps me in my study and my understanding of Scripture. And the question was, why did chapter 4 follow chapter 3? And not after chapter 5 or 6 or whatever. And you say, well, that's what happened. Well, no, it did happen. But these things are ordered by God. We have to see this. All that happened, as recorded in Scripture, is of God. But also the order in which these things happened is ordered by God. So it wasn't that God said to John, now this is all the information you need to record. I put it together. I mean, I have a nice little book called John's Gospel. The Lord, by the Spirit, directed John in what he recorded and in the order he recorded it. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, I understand the order and why it is. All right? I try and grapple with that. And you may have your own views, and that's fine. But it seems to me quite deliberately, and obviously deliberately, because of the Spirit, that chapter 4 follows chapter 3. Chapter 3, a religious man called Nicodemus, who must be born again. All his religion doesn't save him. All his knowledge of the Bible and the traditions doesn't save him. He needs a new experience of God's grace in his heart. He needs to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. In chapter 4, entirely different. The situation is different. The location is different. And the main character, apart from the Saviour himself, is different. She is a woman. And that was quite different in those days, obviously. She was a woman. She was a Samaritan. It would appear from the record, she was an immoral woman. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has gracious dealings with her. And it's wonderful to see the contrast there. Now, the other thing I said was, as I'd never noticed before, although I'd read this hundreds of times, that John tells us that the Lord Jesus came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And I thought to myself, I wonder why that's there. John could have just said he came to Samaria and sat down by a well. But it's significant that Jacob is mentioned. And for whatever reason, it's so significant that Joseph is mentioned. Now, I'm going to suggest a reason, right? You may say, well, that sounds a bit far-fetched to me, and I think it's just there because he's there, because it's there. No, there is a reason. And you may come up with another reason, that's fine. But I want this morning to talk about Joseph and the woman of Samaria. Now, because of the time factor, we probably only talk about Joseph. Now, if you compare Joseph and this woman, the contrast is so extreme. Joseph is a man, obviously, this woman is a woman. He's Jewish, she's a Samaritan. He's a godly young man, she's an immoral woman. The contrast between the two is so extreme. But they have something in common. And what they have in common is the sovereign grace of God in providence. So that's going to be the theme, all right? That's the end to which we look. The sovereign grace of God in providence. And the application, I trust, will be fairly straightforward. You and I have no control over our circumstances, by and large. We're in the sovereign hand of God. And all that happens to us is in the Lord's purposes. Now, it's hard to accept when we're going through difficult times. When times are happy and everything's wonderful, praise the Lord, and yes, God is working these things out. God works all things together for good to them that love the Lord, who are the called according to his whole purpose. Romans 8:28, yes, praise the Lord. But when things are tough and hard and difficult and trials come, it's not so easy to say, my Lord, my times are in the Lord's hands. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that's hard. that's where the coiner phrase, that's where the rubber meets the road. And that's, it's the working out of those things. And yet if we can see it, it'll be such a blessing to us. It may not dry the tears, but it will help them. It will help them. So that's the, bear that in mind as we go through. And then I was thinking of a hymn we sing sometimes. I'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. And we can do it, and we must do that. After this coronavirus business is finished, it won't be the end of things, will it? There'll be new trials, new tribulations, new difficulties. But we trust the Lord will bring us through. So, if you'd like to turn to Genesis 37, I want to go through some of the providential dealings of God with Joseph. Now, most of you are familiar with this, and it's been brought to your attention on many occasions, and I think Robin did it some months ago. And some things I say may duplicate it, but some things I've come across, I thought, well, I didn't realise that. I didn't think of that. There are details in Genesis 37 and following that are wonderful. And it's because God is in it. And God is involved. And God is working out these things. Some of them are dreadful things. Some of the things are wicked and evil things. But God is going to work through it. And Joseph is going to come out the other end. And the text, the famous text, on this, of course, is that towards the end of Genesis, where Jacob has died and his brothers come before him, and they're so afraid that Joseph is now going to take vengeance on them for all that they did to him. And they even make up a little story. When Dad, just before Dad died, he said to us, "Jacob, Joseph will look after you, and everything will be fine." And I'm sure that wasn't what Jacob said. But anyway, so they come and try and gain favour with him. And this is what Joseph said. This is chapter 50, verse 19. "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. You meant evil. You meant me harm. You meant to do me down. Indeed, you meant to kill me. But God meant it for good." And in a sense, that's the whole story of the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. You meant it for evil. Men did wicked things. Greatly sinned. But God is going to use all this for good. And the ultimate fulfillment of this verse, of course, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You meant it for evil. Peter says on the day of Pentecost, "You wicked hands, with wicked hands you took him and you crucified him and you slay him. You meant it for evil. But God, he was foreordained. His death was foreordained in the purposes of God for the salvation of his people. God would work through even the wickedness and evil of those leaders and of all they did to him, and God would bring through that his purposes of grace and salvation. So, chapter 37, all right, and the life of Joseph. And I thought about this, I thought, actually, it doesn't start here. I was very tempted to go off for really go down the line, but I thought, no, I mustn't go. I must be very careful because I want to go on with Joseph. But where did the problem start? Chapter 37. This talks about Joseph, all right, when he's 17. I don't think the problem started in chapter 37. I think the problem started, and I'm going to try to be very careful and delicate, the problem started on Jacob's honeymoon. You think, what? Those of you who know the story, right? I'll just mention it for some people who's not familiar. Jacob fled from his brother Esau, big argument in the family, problem with Isaac, his dad, and Rebekah, his wife, and the problem with Esau, his brother, and off he goes. And he meets Rachel, and he falls in love with her, And Father Laban says, well, you can't just have her, you have to work 7 years for her. And there's a lovely little verse in Genesis says, and the 7 years were as nothing for the love he had for her. Oh, that's lovely, isn't it? All right? He worked 7 years so he could have Rachel as his bride. So come the wedding day, wonderful wedding day, and the feast and the festivities and everything else. And then in the evening, he goes to his the tent, and it's all obviously pitch dark there, and lovely. And in the morning, he gets up to say, isn't it wonderful, Rachel? And there is Leah, her sister. And he runs out and says to Leah, what have you done here? I've worked 7 years, I want Rachel, I love her, and you give me a sister. Not so good looking. Ah, says Laban, it's not right that the oldest should not be married first. It was Rachel, the youngest. That wasn't right. In our society, the oldest woman, the oldest daughter should be married first. So that's why you've now effectively married Leah. And Jacob says, I don't want Leah, I want Rachel. Well, you'll have to work another 7 years then. And so poor old Jacob, he works another 7 years. Not too sure whether he had married her at the beginning or at the end, doesn't matter. 7 years, now he has Rachel to his wife. So now he's got two wives. He doesn't chuck Leah out, try to kick her out, you get off somewhere. He keeps her as a wife. And it's a strange business. Like I say, go carefully, delicately. But so he's now got these two wives, Leah and Rachel. Rachel doesn't have any children at that time, but Leah has. So he's obviously spending his time between the two. And Leah has four sons. Well, Rachel doesn't like this. She's jealous and she can't have children. So she says, I've got a maid, all right. Why don't you sleep with her? And then any sons that she produces can be kind of mine. She's like a surrogate. So she has two sons. The maid has two sons. And then Leah says, well, this is not fair. I've got a maid. You come and sleep with her. Now, you read this, right? I'm not making any of this up. You read it. So, right, you sleep with her. So she has two sons. And then she has another two sons. Leah has two sons. And then finally, Rachel has two sons. Now, what this means is there's one father, four mothers, and 12 sons and a daughter. And you say, why are you telling us this? Because all this will work out in the history of Joseph. There'd be these little cliques of the same mother, this little gang and that little gang, one father, but all these little cliques, and Joseph and Benjamin alone will be the children of Jacob and Rachel. Now, so as you come to the story, right, recorded in, but all this is under God's control. What a mess. Some of us know families like this. We have some neighbours, and they talk about children and grandchildren. I'm not sure which is which. And this man will talk about his grandchildren or his this, but he hasn't actually fathered any of them because they're by various partners. It's most confusing. That's modern day Eastbourne Hailsham. Nothing new under the sun. So here we're told that Jacob is 17. He's been with his brethren, half brethren, sons of Zelpha, one of the maids of his father's wives. So here he is with his half-brothers, and we're told he brings an evil report. Now, what it was, we don't know, but they're after something that they shouldn't be, and Joseph, as we will read, is upright, a God-fearing young man. He seeks to do that which is right, and they see his half-brothers not doing what they should, and so he comes and tells his father. Some would say, oh, he's a telltale, as we would say. He's doing what the father expects him to do, as in, you can keep an eye on these. Perhaps Jacob doesn't trust them. Go and keep an eye on these boys. See what they're doing. Don't tell me. Anyway, he comes back. So they're not very happy with him. And then we're told that Israel loved Joseph. Now, when I read through these things, and something unusual occurs, I think, oh, why is that there? Jacob is mentioned by name, Jacob. But suddenly, verse 3, Israel. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than Joseph. Why has God, the Holy Spirit, through Moses, changed his name? After this verse, he's back to Jacob. Now, this is a suggestion. Israel was the new name that God gave to Jacob after the angel of the Lord wrestled with him. You know that story. And he says, you will no longer be called Jacob, which means con man, effectively, but you shall be called Israel because you're a prince and you've persevered with God. And it, prince with God, prince. So his name means prince. This, in a sense, is the covenant name of Jacob. So it seems to me that the covenant person, covenant name, Israel, is now speaking to Joseph. It's to do with the covenant of God with his people Israel, and the bigger picture, of course, is the covenant of grace. We may mention a bit more of that tonight. So it's the covenant name. Well, whatever. Israel loved Jacob more than his children because he was a son of his old age. Okay? So it's favoritism now. And that's going to cause a problem. Those of our parents, our grandparents, know how careful we've got to be about having favourites. So he makes a coat of many colours, you know all about that, whether it's actually a long-sleeved garment or colours woven in, we're not too sure, but it doesn't matter. And when his brethren saw their father loved him more than all them, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. There's family problems, how difficult they are to deal with. Family problems, family scruples, which will lead to something worse in a moment. That's the people who love to see the Lord Jesus Christ in Joseph, that's fine. And they say, here's typically, you know, the Jewish people, they hated, particularly the religious leaders, they hated Jesus because he claimed to be the Messiah and he wasn't of their gang, as it were. Well, so they're not disposed towards to Joseph. And then Joseph has a dream. Now, to be fair, you can't really be in control of your dreams. You dream your dream. So he has a dream. And so he tells us, you know, I had a funny dream last night. I often say to Bev, I had a most peculiar dream. And I tell her about the things and she just looks at me as if to say, you know. Anyway, so, but here's a funny dream. He says, I saw we were all binding sheaves in the field, and I had my sheaf, it was there, you know, and then you boys were there, and your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. And the implication, of course, is because people in those days believed that dreams were important, as they were, and that they came from God, or the gods, as they thought, and so this is of some relevance. And his brethren said, oh, what, are you going to reign over us? Is this what you mean? This dream to be interpreted, you're going to reign over us, you're going to have dominion over us. Oh, no way. Amazingly, that will be literally fulfilled way down the track. Then there's another dream. And this dream, this time, he dreams about the sun and the moon bowing down to him. And they say, oh, hold on, this is worse. Not only just we are bowing down to you, but mum and dad are bowing down to you. Are you going to have dominion over the whole family? Well, yes, he would in days to come. So, simply, they didn't like him. They hated him. They envied him. Jacob is thinking about this. So, verse 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock. Where? In Shechem. Now, Shechem brings us to John 4. This was the area in which the woman of Samaria lived. It may well have been the area where Jacob's well was, in that area. In the great providence of God, they go to this spot. Then Israel said to Joseph, there is again, right, the covenant. Do not your brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, I will send thee unto them. And he said, here I am. So off he goes. Go, I pray, and see well with them and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. Just check up on them, because I know what they're like, these boys. So he goes to Shechem, and guess what? They're not there. They're gone. Where have they gone? They've gone. They wore off somewhere else. Now, luckily, somebody was passing. Nothing to do with luck, is it? This is God's providence that this single man was passing by. And, luckily, he'd overheard the conversation. No. Providentially, this man had heard a conversation. He must have been close enough, social distancing and all that kind of stuff. He must have been close enough to listen to what they're saying, to hear their plans, and their plans were to go to Dothan. So he says, Joseph says, I seek my brethren, tell me where they are. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Now, I looked up Dothan, and I never knew anything about, well, I say I never knew anything about Dothan. I'd read it here, and it's mentioned one other place. And that other place is in 2 Kings. And you may remember the account of Elisha, being in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha surrounded by the armies of Syria. And his servants said, oh, master, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're surrounded by the armies. And Elisha said, am I bothered? Am I worried? And he prays, Lord, open the eyes of the young man, he might see the horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. And the Lord opened his eyes, and the young man saw. God would protect his servant. God would bless his servant. God would deliver his servant from the armies of Syria. And you know that story there. It's a great story. Now, all that happened in Dothan. But the other thing that's significant in the providence of God is that Dothan was on the main trade route from Syria to Egypt. Now, see how important this is. I will be. It could have been they were at Shechem and they said, well, the grass is gone now. We need to move our flocks somewhere else. Well, we could go there, we could go there, we could go here, we could go there. So where should we go? And they decided to go to Dothan on the main trade route from south to north, I think it is. Why? Well, because there's better pastures here, possibly. I suggest, purely a suggestion, that they wanted to find out what was going on. And there's more traffic, and there's more people to meet, there's things to find out. The merchants are going up and down, back and forth, and it's a good place for socialising. I just suggest that. Whatever. They go to Dothan, which is on the trade route. And then Joseph comes to them. They saw him far off. Even before he came near, they conspired against him to slay him. They said to one another, behold, this dream hath come out. Now come, let us slay him, cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we'll see what will happen of his dreams. Absolute disaster they want to bring upon Joseph. They want to put him to death. They want to see the last of him, and they're going to contrive how to do it. Reuben, the oldest, hears this and he's uneasy about it. And whether because he's the oldest, whether because he concerns for his father and what his father will think and feel if he hears that the son has been killed. Whatever reason, he says, no, let's not kill him. Why don't you just chuck him in a pit? Well, that's a good idea. So they strip his coat off and they chuck him into a pit. Now, these pits apparently were quite regular in that area, and they would dig them out, and they were, if I can say, bottle-shaped. What I mean is this, they would have a narrow opening at the top, and then they would widen out at the bottom. And, of course, they were filled with water during the rainy season, and they could take the water out and so on. But because of the narrow opening, if you fell inside, it was very difficult to get out. And yet, notice this, the pit was dry. I was lucky, wasn't it? No, it wasn't. This is God. This is God behind the weather. This is God in control. So that Joseph is in a pit that is dry. He's not going to drown. I find that amazing. I often wonder about Christian folk. We're dear folk, aren't we? Most of us. Praying for fine weather. And if it comes fine weather, they say, look what the Lord has given us. Hallelujah. And I think, what are we going to do if it pours down with rain? If it's thunder and lightning and hail? Are you going to say, praise the Lord? Thunder and lightning, hail, I can't go out. The Lord gives the righteous and the unrighteous, rain, just the unjust, rain, sunshine. God is in absolute control of these things. Anyway, so they put him in the pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And then, listen to this, they sat down to eat bread. They've done the deed. They finished with him. That's the end of him. As far as we're concerned, we let him rot there. Now let's have dinner. I remember a man from his school, I'm going back 50 years, came to our church in South Wales to preach. I think his name was Vaughan. Anyway, and he preached on a verse from Matthew. And it says something like this. It's about the crucifixion of the Lord. And sitting down, they watched him there. How absolutely tragic is such a verse. It was almost as if they went out for a party or for some to watch some event, some sporting event, some theatre event, some big thing. And they sit in there. You can imagine sitting down there, and looking around. Oh, look, a so-and-so. Oh, hello, hi, and smile. And they're sitting down. And the eternal Son of God is on the cross, suffering and bleeding and dying for our sins, such as you and such as me. And the wrath of his Father is falling heavily upon him as he dies for a substitute for all who believe and trust in him. And they're sitting down. And they're watching him there. Well, so they sit down and they're having their supper. And behold, a company of Ishmaelites, mixed probably with Midianites because they mentioned it later on, came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicy and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Now, what significance is that? Is it significant? Well, all the rest of the story hangs on this, as to all the other verses, of course, but hangs on this. Why do I say that? I've never seen this before, but it suddenly occurred to me. Thank God they were going down to Egypt and not back home to Syria. You think of this, right? Here's these merchants, these traders, they come along the road. Now, if they'd been going back, as obviously they did eventually, they'd go back down to Egypt, then they wouldn't have been interested in buying Joseph to sell. They're not getting any slaves down there, they just come from there. But in the providence of God, they're going to Egypt. And that's where they will sell their goods. And that's where the thought comes, well, we're not getting any money, any gain from Joseph being rotting in the pit. Why don't we get him up and sell him to them and they can take him down and sell him in Egypt? That's a good idea. And all this is part of the plan of God. They weren't going down up. What if Jesus had decided on that day, instead of going to Galilee, he'd gone somewhere else, Jerusalem, whatever. In the providence of God, in the purposes of God, Jesus was determined to go that way, that day, to meet with that woman. And so we're told that they lifted him up. Judah lifted him up. Judah, the tribe that will produce the Messiah, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Judah What profit if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not a hand be upon him. He's our brother, he's our flesh. And his brothers were content. And then passed the Midianites, and they drew him up out of the pit, and they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. We're going to have to finish in a moment. God's purpose for Joseph is to have him in Egypt. He's got big plans. Why doesn't God, who is in control of all things, get him a first class ticket on the next camel going down? God could do that. Why doesn't he get the best for the best? Have a nice journey down, a nice chariot perhaps, air conditioned, whatever, and go down to Egypt. That's what he wants. He wants him down in Egypt. Why does God so ordain these circumstances that this man, through whom you fulfill his purposes, is actually bound, presumably in chains, and taken down to Egypt to be sold as a slave? That's God's doing. And it's amazing. It's amazing. Now, I said we're going to close, and we're going to have to close there, I think. But I want you to see this. That God is in control of all things. And I'm not saying we can understand, why, Lord, have you taken me there? Why have I gone on this trip? Why have I gone to there and not to there? What are you doing? Now, sometimes afterwards we'll say, I can see now, it was so simple. The Lord wanted me to meet a particular person there, which I wouldn't have met if I'd gone there. But it's after the event. At the time of the event, it's difficult to say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? But the Lord knows what he's doing. The Lord never works capriciously. The Lord doesn't say, well, what shall I do today? Well, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll ordain this, I'll do it. The Lord works according to a perfect plan and the wisdom of God. We see it supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to forgive a people their sins. Why didn't he just say, okay, I'm God, I'll forgive you? Why didn't he do that? He's God. Well, I say it carefully and I say it reverently. Even God could not do that. Why not? Because God made a law. And that law said you should do this and you should not do that. And if you break the law, you will be punished. Ah, says someone, but God loves us. He doesn't want to punish us. Well, God can't bypass the law. It's his law. And so God has to deal with the law in a legal and a righteous way. And he does that by sending his son to be a substitute for sinners, made of a woman, made under the law, who fulfills the law. The law has no claims on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's holy and pure and righteous. And yet he says, as it were, to the law, I'll bear all their sins. I'll bear their punishment. I'll take the full weight of the wrath of my Father on myself. And so the Father punishes him instead of me. Hallelujah. And may I allow a quiet hallelujah? Hallelujah. What a Saviour. What a God. What a plan. Well, God willing, we'll come back to this in days to come. Let's pray.